Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1886. I'm going to ask if you're able to please stand. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible glory, glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here ends this scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. Please be seated.
Thank you to the Whitehead family for the Advent wreath lighting. And you guys are going to have to help me keep on the rails today. The Advent wreath lighting, and also Rob for reading for us. Thank you, Joe, for playing for us, as always. It's wonderful to come in and be able to listen to the music as it's being played and have our hearts comforted in the Lord as we sit and reflect on God's goodness, even as we enter for worship. And then also thank you, Martha, for reading the scripture this morning, as difficult as it has been. We are continuing in our celebration of Advent as we follow the Advent wreath, and as we can see from, I always have to refer to this, as we can see from the banner, we have done hope, peace, and joy, and so now we are to the point where we're discussing the love candle, the candle that represents love. And of all the candles on the Advent wreath, it might be that love is the one that is most fundamental to who we are. We can experience joy, we can experience peace, we can experience hope, but at baseline, the thing that we all have a common, for the most part, we all have a common understanding of, is this idea of love. So much to the degree that it becomes the very foundation of what it means to be human, is to love or be loved, to have affections or to be the object of affection. We are built for love. In the Western world, our tendency is to think of humans as being, first of all, logical or will-driven people. Logic and will tend to be at the very top, and love tends to be something that is subordinate. Affections, desires, we find this as we say things like, well, you can't trust what you feel, right? We ever heard that before? A biblical anthropology says, no, you are made up of what you love. The baseline of your existence is predicated upon who or what you actually love. And so love is fundamental to who we are. We have been created as beloved. We've been created as those who are intended to love. It's fundamental to who we are. And so today we're going to talk about what it means to love, what genuine love looks like. But we're also going to recognize that love can be genuine toward the Lord in our reception of Him, but love for things beside the Lord is also what leads to rejection of Him. That at baseline, at the center of it all, is this reality of love. That love leads to rejection of the Lord, it also leads to reception of the Lord. But love is at the center of it. Love is at the center of it. It's at the center of rejection, it's at the center of reception. And if I do an adequate job this morning, my hope is that we will return to 1 Peter 8. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. My hope, if I do a good job, is that we'll return to the passage that was read just now, and we'll take another look at 1 Peter 8 and 9. But as of right now, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 7 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 7 through 12. And there's two things that I hope we walk out of here with today, and that is that the birth of the king is responded to with rejection, and the birth of the king is responded to with reception. There's two options when it comes to the birth of the king, of King Jesus. There's rejection and reception. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, at the heart of that, at the center of that, is love. Love is at the center of both of those responses. So there are those who will reject the birth of the king. There are those who will receive the birth of the king. Love is at the heart of it. It's at the very center of it. So I'm going to read Matthew 2, verses 7 through 12, and then we'll jump in. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. In verses 7, 8, and 12, we're going to see what it looks like for rejection of the Messiah, rejection of the king to happen. And in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see what reception of the king looks like. But again, at the heart of it is this issue of love. Love is at the center. So let's jump in. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So we have a few characters going on here, few people in the narrative. And what's happening so far is that baby Jesus has been born. The Messiah has come. He's born in Bethlehem. And there, what most scholars would say is there's a time lapse between the time that Jesus is born and the shepherds go and see him, and that the wise men show up. It could be a year, it could be a year and a half before the actual wise men show up. They've been following a star at this point in time from the Persian east. So you go east towards India, and you get to where the Persian Empire was, where the Babylonians were, and that's where they're coming from. They're coming from the east to the west, following this star, and they come into Jerusalem, and it says Herod summoned them, summoned the wise men secretly to ascertain from them the time of the star. He wants to know when it was that they saw the star. What is going on with this star? And he's wanting to get detailed information about when did you see the star? Where was it in the sky? How long have you been following it? So that he can determine the age and who this child might be who was born in Bethlehem. And so he summons them secretly. He summons them secretly because he does not want this to be a public event. He doesn't want to be seen publicly as one who is recognizing the king who has come. He doesn't want to be seen publicly as one who would affirm the coming of the king. And maybe something that might be helpful to recognize about this Herod is the nefarious nature of his character. This is the one who historians would call Herod the Great. Have you guys heard of Herod the Great? The reality of it is that he is not that great. We call him Herod the Great, but he's not that great. The reason why we call him Herod the Great is because he was involved in a lot of structural things that happened. He built temples to foreign gods. He helped to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. He helped to build viaducts, aqueducts, right, so that water could get to certain places within the kingdom. He was a very good military leader. He was very scheming in the things that he did. But he was also incredibly concerned about keeping his own power that had been given to him by Caesar Augustus. Octavian, who is the emperor of Rome, set Herod over Jerusalem as a what's called a client king. Herod was so concerned with keeping his own power that he killed his own three sons. It's pretty rough. He also had his wife executed. He was so compelled by making sure that he could hold to his own power, his own agenda, that he was willing to kill off his own family members. Incredibly narcissistic guy. Nefarious. And so he summons the wise men and he says, "Hey, I want to know when you saw this star." Now, there's something significant about the star. Because it's not just that there's been a proclamation of a birth of a king in Bethlehem. It's not just that. It's that this birth came with the appearance of a star. Now, oftentimes we today would think about, okay, what is the star for? Well, it's kind of like a giant road sign to kind of give them, it's like GPS. It's like Magellan, right? Or, you know, Siri or something like that. Siri, take me to Jesus' birthplace, and a star pops up. It's not like that. It's not just a landmark for them to follow. It's not just this big beam of light or this spotlight that points down on the house. Sometimes we see this, you know, figured in, you know, different depictions of the star over this house, and there's this giant beam of light as if it's almost like a spaceship that's about to like pull the thing up into it. It's not just this giant beam of light pointing them to where they're going. The star in the ancient Near East culture means something incredibly significant. So I'm going to turn to Numbers 24. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Numbers 24, and I'm going to read Numbers 24 for you. And this is the significance of the star. And this is what Herod, as he's asking the scribes what this birth means for this one to be born in Bethlehem, they would have gone to Numbers 24 also, and they would have recognized there's something significant, not just with the birth of a child who's proclaimed to be king in Bethlehem, but that it came with a star. So here's Numbers 24. And this is a prophecy being said about the coming Messiah. So Numbers 24, verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." In other words, he's far off. "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter," which is speaking of a king, "a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed." When Herod realizes that there's a star that has appeared, and there's a prophecy that's being proclaimed, and this child is born in Bethlehem, and that's intended to point to the Messiah, and there's an astrological reality that's going on pointing to that, fulfilling this prophecy, the reality is that he understands that this is a significant event. A star has appeared. It's not just a road sign. It's the fulfillment of a prophecy. One thing to keep in mind, too, is that Herod was an Edomite. He was of the line of Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Herod was an Edomite. What is part of the prophecy here? Edom shall be dispossessed. This prophecy is speaking against the line of Herod. Directly against the line of Herod. When Herod recognizes there's a star in the sky and there's the promise of this child in Bethlehem and he's being proclaimed a king, and that's what the prophecy has pointed to, all of a sudden Herod gets very interested.
Back to Matthew 2. Then Herod summoned, verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly to ascertain from them the time of the star. That's why the star is so important to him. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him."
You see the nefarious reality of what Herod is up to here. He's saying, "I'm going to make it look like I'm about worshiping the Lord, but really under the surface, I'm about my own preservation." This may not look like rejection on the surface, but it's actually the most dangerous kind of rejection. It's the kind of rejection that fakes worship. It's the kind of rejection that feigns devotion. It's the kind of rejection that wants it to look like something other than rejection. It puts on all of the austere visuals of worship. But underneath the surface, there is no interest in giving up his own agenda, even to the point of killing the one who is the true king. He's not willing to give up the throne of his own heart. What drives him to this? Love. Bent in love that Martin Luther, in Latin, when he's describing sin, Martin Luther says this kind of love, which exists in every single human being, Martin Luther calls this incurvatus in se. Incurvatus in se, it means to be curved in on oneself. That the heart in love for itself becomes curved in to the point where it has no ability to then recognize the beauty and majesty of who God is. It's purely conformed to loving itself. And in all of the religious appearances, Herod has no interest in the one true king. He has no interest in the one true king. And he does it subtly. He does it without bringing attention to himself. As subtle as the birth of Christ was as he came into the world, Herod's intention, his purpose, is to subtly take him out. Is under the surface as Jesus is coming into the world was, Herod would have it so that he could take Jesus out without anybody ever noticing. If Herod could erase Jesus from the history of mankind, he would have before the boy turned two. And Herod says, "When you find him, let me know that I may go worship him." Has all the outward appearance. But the heart is still unbending and desires its own agenda. It's incredible brokenness. What drives this? Again, I ask, what drives this is love. It's love. It's bent inward love. A love that has been maligned and broken and curved inward to the degree that In Herod's mind, he's the most important person that exists. It's all about him. And maintaining his rule, maintaining his authority, maintaining his position. It's driven by love. And you say, Jess, is that really love driving that? Is that really love driving that? Isn't that maybe just his will? Isn't that just maybe his mind? Uh-uh. No. What does Jesus say the greatest commandment is? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. What are you to do? You are to love. We are creatures who are built for love. And that love is either drawn to the Lord or that love is drawn inward on ourselves. And in Herod's case, that love is drawn inward and on himself. And it makes no room for love for the Lord. So that's the bad news. You guys ready for good news? After all of that, just blow the candles out and let's be done. Let's talk about the Magi. You guys ready to talk about the Magi? I'm talking about the Magi. You guys aren't doing any talking. Let's talk about the Magi. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 9. Take a look at this. So, verse 9. After listening to the king. So, they come in from Persia. They're coming from the east to the west. They come south, right, down into Jerusalem. And they, for all intents and purposes, it would seem that they're just going to move right through Jerusalem, keep following the star into Bethlehem. They have no intention of seeing the king. In fact, it says that Herod summoned them. We don't know if this is three wise men, two wise men. Usually it's depicted as three because of the three gifts, right? It could have been 20. It makes me think that maybe it was way more than three, because why would it that wise men are coming into Jerusalem? If it was only three, it'd be pretty easy for them to stay under the radar. But if you got 20 or so wise men, if you got this whole entourage of people coming, these wise men, these people who were magi, coming from the east and coming into Jerusalem, it would probably cause quite a ruckus. And so Herod summons them. The only reason why they go to Herod is because Herod summons them. They have no interest in going to the temple. They have no interest in going to the palace. They have no interest with all the austere things of Jerusalem. They have interest in one thing, and that is to go see this baby king who's been born, that this star is indicating to us this is where he is. So Herod calls them in, they talk to Herod, and then it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. They just went on their way. They had a purpose, they had a mission, they were determined, they were being driven by what? They're being driven by love to chase down this king. Herod, we're not here to see you, we're not here to see the temple, as beautiful as it is. We are not here to see your palace or any of the other things, accoutrements of Jerusalem. This is not why we're here. We are here to go see this child. Everything else is periphery. Everything else is ambient. They're driven to go see this child. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This set of words here, it's intensified twice. It'd be one thing to say that they rejoiced with great joy, but when you put the adverb on there, exceedingly, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, it has this idea of an overflowing, all-encompassing rejoicing. It's exceedingly with great joy that they rejoice. Why? Because this star, in some sense, is beckoning them. That's what the literature is kind of pushing us toward. The star is saying, keep coming, keep coming. You're getting closer, you're getting closer, you're getting closer. And as they approach Jerusalem, their hearts begin to bubble over with the anticipation of seeing this king. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Notice the order here. You can see it even in your English. And going into the house, they saw. So they approach the house, they walk into the house, the door opens for them, and in going to the house, immediately, who do they see? They see the child. It doesn't say that they saw Mary with the child. What does it say? They saw the child with Mary. Everything else is ambient. Everything else is periphery. Everything else is window dressing. They are there to see this child that the star was indicating. That this is the king. This is the newborn king. This is the one in whom you will have salvation. This is the one who is worthy of your praise and your adoration. This is the one who is worthy of you extolling in genuine love after having just left Herod, who had no interest in that. And as they approach him, it says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. The idea of fell down and worshipped, it's not like they walked in, they tripped over the threshold, fell on their faces and said, okay, well, since we're here, we're going to worship. Right? This was not, they weren't being clumsy. These two things are happening simultaneously. They're happening at the same time. As they enter into the house, they see the child and immediately they fall down and they worship him. Their hearts are compelled by the one who they see to give forth worship and adoration. We've been seeking him. We've been following his star. And we're finally here, and our hearts overflow with adoration to him. Why? Because of love. He's the object of their affection. He's the object of their desire. He's the object of their heart's inclination. He's drawing their hearts. And they come in and they see this child, this baby who is the king, who is the Messiah, the one who's promised, and they fall down instantaneously and they begin worshiping. It's a singular type of act. And it brings them to their knees. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. And so in response to worship, as they're on their knees, on their faces worshiping him, they bring forth their gifts, they bring forth their offerings, and they say, this is for the king. Frankincense, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts are suitable for the person who's receiving them. The gifts are suitable for the person who's receiving him. Because he's a king, he receives gifts that are fit for a king. Because he's worthy of honor, he receives gifts that are fit for honor. Because of who he is, it compels the type of gift that's given to them. We read in 2 Corinthians that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. If you were to ask Paul, Paul, give me an example in Scripture of what it means to be a cheerful giver, he would say, look at the Magi. That's what it means to be a cheerful giver. It's not that you're a cheerful giver because you enjoy giving, which is good to enjoy giving. It's not being a cheerful giver because you're satisfied with the gift that you gave. That could be part of it. What makes you a cheerful giver is that you're cheerful about the one in whom you're giving to. You're cheerful about that person in whom you're giving to. God loves a cheerful giver. And we see with the Magi, their hearts are so compelled and so constrained to the Lord as he lays there in Mary's arms. And they say, this is the one who's worthy of our gifts. This is the one who's worthy of our adoration. This is the one who's worthy of our praise. And we give our gifts to him gladly, joyfully. What we counted loss is gain because we love him and we recognize his love for us. What compels it is love. Love constrains them. Love constrains them. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And right now you're asking me the question, well, Jess, that was 2,000 years ago, 8,000 miles away, in a language that we don't speak, in a time that is so hard for us to even wrap our minds around, and an event that we were not there for. We were not there for that event. So, what has love got to do with it? I'm not quoting Tina Turner. What's love got to do with it? That's actually the title of the sermon. What's love got to do with it? It has nothing to do with Tina Turner. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We've made it back to 1 Peter. First Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, Jess, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. You're right, you weren't. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As Peter writes this, he recognizes that through the presence of the Holy Spirit, as God reveals his Son to us as the one who lied in the manger, is the same one who would be nailed to a cross, is the one who came down for us and became human and came down for us to be in a manger, was the same one who went up for us on the cross, as the one who descended into earth to be put on a cross, as the one who also ascended into the heavens, that we might know the majesty and goodness and grace and wonder and faithfulness of our Heavenly Father as he gave us his Son. And Peter says, you have not seen him, but you love him. And you do not see him now, but you rejoice in him in a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And this is the reality of your salvation. This is what it means to be saved. It's not the window dressing. It's not the ambient stuff. It's him. It's loving him. It's having your heart be inclined to him. Jonathan Edwards is the most famous theologian the Americas have ever produced. He was the president of Yale. He was a congregational minister. And this was his favorite verse, because it encapsulates what it means to be saved. It's to love him because he first loved you. Let's pray.